To go along with Jared saying, it's good to see the presence of everyone here this morning, especially those that are visiting with us, and we want to bid you a cordial welcome and hope that you come back each and every opportunity that you may have. You know, from time to time we hear this expression, or we've heard it in the past, that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And this is a true statement. The word prevention is often used today. We often hear such expressions as preventative medicine, preventative dental care, perhaps preventative maintenance. And that word preventative means a stopping or a keeping from happening. And so love is a great motivator in this. You know, we think about that preventative maintenance. Maybe we work on our car. Maybe we change the oil often. We make sure we rotate the tires. You know, this is preventative maintenance to make sure that nothing bad happens on that car. The same thing with medicines. We take certain medicines to prevent certain things. And we see that in this area of prevention, it seems that the love is a motivation behind this. Maybe the love of parents toward their children. And they will teach them things even to do without themselves. They do that for the good of the child. And, you know, we may want to tell them about a socket in the wall, not to put your finger in it or put a knife in it, or something like this, or not to cross the street because it's danger and something might get them hurt. And, you know, we see this all through life as we bring up our children, things that we do to try to prevent someone from being hurt. Maybe the same thing in our love for our fellow man or our wife or husband or whatever the case may be. But love always warns of danger. And so in this, we see the love of God. The Bible teaches that God is a God of love. And His love is also preventative. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said this. He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does not want anyone to go to hell. And if you would, I would like for us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to prevent this. He wants to prevent us from going to hell. In this lesson, we want to notice at least seven things, or seven ways that God keeps us out of hell. And as we look at this, before we notice these seven things, I think it'd be wise for us to notice some things that God will not do. And one of the things that God will not do, He will not take away our freedom of choice. God had created us with the power of volition, the power of choice. And this is seen in the Garden of Eden. And if you would, let's turn over to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, let's look at chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Here Moses records these words. He says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First of all, we'll stop there and drive down a point here, and that is in the question that he asked. He already knew what God had said, and the woman knew. But that question, it begins to put a reason of doubt. And we're going to see later as he goes on that this doubt even become more. And then he said, to the woman, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So here we see God has given the command here. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So now then here the devil has asked the question to put some doubt here. Has God really said that you can't eat of all the fruit of the garden? And she explains what God said. Now then he says, you will not surely die. So now then he adds that lie. Then notice what he says next in verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so now then he is told a piece of truth. And that truth is that their eyes would be open because they were open and they knew. You know, at that particular time before then, they were naked in the garden and it didn't bother them. They thought nothing of it. But now then that they've eaten of the fruit, they realize they were naked, so then they try to cover themselves. And then they hide from the Lord. And so we see this is what happens, and we are tempted in this world. People will tell us things, and the devil works through people. It works through all of us to try to get that doubt and to get us convinced that whatever God said, is he doesn't really mean what he says. And in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so, now then, if you would, let's skip on down to about verse 22 of this same chapter. In verse 22, beginning, let's read these verses. Now then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here we see in this decision, this choice that Adam and Eve made, they had the instructions of what they needed to do, and they could have stayed in the garden, and they could have eaten of every tree, and if they had avoided that tree, they could have partaken of the tree of life, and they could have lived forever in that garden. But they made a choice, and they chose not to. And we're tempted the same way as what Eve was in that. It was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these three things were taking place in that fruit. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a fruit to make one wise. And Jesus was tempted in this same way, but he did this without sin. And so here, God will not take away our choice. Adam and Eve had the choice of obeying or disobeying. And we are responsible for our choices as well. If you would turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Here in verse 9, that Paul says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. So here we have choices. We see in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 15, where Joshua said to the people of Israel, he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land which you dwell today. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here Joshua, he made the right kind of choice. We all make choices in life, but there are consequences to some of those choices that we make. And so now then, as we see this, the Jews, they had a choice on the day of Pentecost. They had a choice to either obey or disobey. And we know that some 3,000 that day, and we don't know how many were there, but it was all the nations of the earth at that time. So there could have been hundreds of thousands or maybe 1 million people there. We don't know. And so when we think about 3,000, sometimes we think about, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to see 3,000 people come forward to obey the gospel? But that was just a very small number which obeyed the gospel that day. There were many others that chose not to obey the gospel. And so life is full of choices, and God gives us that free will to make those choices. And this is something else. God will not force someone to obey the gospel. And so in this, in Matthew 11, in verse 28, here we have Jesus where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Now, he doesn't force himself upon us, but he just says that you come unto me. With that gentle voice of his, he said, come unto me. And so he gives us the choice to either come to him or to not come to him. We see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, here Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And so here we sing a song, and we talked about this the other day, how Jesus just gently knocking. He's at the door knocking, but he's not going to force his way in. He doesn't bust the door down and come grab you and force you to obey him. He gives you a choice. I'm knocking at the door. Let me in. But we have to let him in to our heart. One can refuse and one can resist. The choice is ours. We're not forced to pursue and obey. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, here we see the story of Stephen at this time. And Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. They made their choice. No one forced them to obey. And we know here, Peter preached this same sermon in Acts 2, 3,000, they obeyed. And when Stephen is preaching the same sermon, then they rushed him and they stoned him and killed him. They murdered him because of it. They had a choice. They could have obeyed. They could have turned from their ways when he was trying to point this out to them. But they made their choice. And so we have to understand when we make our choice, there are consequences to the choices that we make. They will suffer these consequences the same way as we will suffer in the choices that we make. The next thing that we see that God will not do, he will not save us without repentance and obedience to his will. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and being made perfect or being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we must obey him. Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. He said that they must turn away from their sins. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So one must repent and one must be obedient to his will. That is the only way that we can come to Christ. He will not save us unless we do those things. So we can't just believe in Jesus Christ. And some say, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I've made him my personal Savior, and I do nothing about it, don't repent, don't obey his will. I'm just as lost if I didn't believe in him at all. Because in a sense, we do not believe in him because we did not obey him. And so obeying him is believing. And so when we do not obey, we disbelieve. Because if we believed, we would obey him. We notice that God will not also change his covenant today. You know, sometimes we hear people say that, well, you know, I can understand that back then. But, you know, today is different. Well, God's covenant did not change. Man may change, but God's covenant, his will, did not change and will not change. Notice Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so here, this remission of sins that we receive when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, and what does one have to do in order to come in contact with that blood? One has to be baptized in that watery grave of baptism, coming in contact with that blood of Jesus Christ, and when we rise up out of that watery grave, then we become a new creation, a new creature. And so, also we notice that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13, in verse 20, the writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant." What does that word eternal mean? That eternal means it's that way forever, or always. It's not going to change. It is the same when it was first put into place as it is today. It never changes. And this covenant is eternal. And, you know, we also see this. We talked about Jesus and some of his sayings. When he said, "You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you," this is the new covenant, "I say to you that you shall not even look upon a woman to lust after her," or you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said of old that you are you're not to murder. And he says, "I say you're not even to hate your brother without a cause." And so, all of these things, this is under this new covenant, and we have to listen to those things and heed to the things that he has said in order to be right with him. Another thing that God will not do, his mercy will not be extended after death. So many times in talking to people about conditions in their life, and they say, "Well, I know that I'm wrong. I know that I'm living in adultery, but yet I cannot, you know, divorce this woman, or I cannot divorce this man because I just cannot live without him." Well, if you know that you're wrong and you know that this is a sin before God, do you not understand the consequences of these sins? "Oh, yes, I do. I understand." You'll hear them say that, and then they will say, "I'm just going to throw myself at the mercy of God in that day and hope that he will have mercy on me." God will not extend mercy on that day. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, "It is appointed unto man once to die. Then comes the judgment." And in that judgment scene, it's not going to be a day for one to plead mercy. It is going to be a day of sentencing. It is going to be a day of reckoning. That particular day, whatever condition that we are in when we leave this earth, then that is the condition that we will suffer the consequences because of the choices that we have made in life. God will also not change the conditions of salvation. They are a part of His everlasting or His eternal covenant. All things are still binding, and all must obey or be lost. So now then, that we've looked at a few things that God will not do, let's notice some things that God has done to keep people out of hell. One is He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. In Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21, here we have the story where Joseph was about to marry Mary. And during that time, he had found out that she was with child, and before they had even come together. So he was being a just man, was going to put her away privately, not going to make a spectacle of her. And then an angel appeared before him in a dream and told him not to fear, but to take Mary as his wife, because what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and his name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people. And so this is what God did. He sent His Son, who was in the beginning with Him in the creation. And we read from the book of John that all things that were created by Jesus Christ. Nothing was created. It wasn't created for Him and by Him. So He was there with all of that glory of being in heaven with the Father. And yet He humbled Himself and come in the form of a man, so that He could suffer and die on that cross for our sins. And so this is what God did for us, is sending His Son. In John chapter 1 in verse 29, John the Apostle writes these words, and John the Baptist, who was the John the Baptizer, he was baptizing people in the Jordan, and he saw Jesus coming toward them in verse 29, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then we notice Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But God shows His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so we see this is in the sending of Jesus Christ. This is how much, this is what God is trying to do to keep us out of hell, is by, first of all, sending His Son to die in our stead. And then let's look at Luke chapter 19 in verse 10. Here Jesus, He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost." So this was the purpose of Him coming. Those that were lost, He was like a physician, that people were sick with the sins of the world, and now then He is taking care of that. And look at, a look at the cross shows how much that He loves us. In John chapter 15, in verse 13, notice what Jesus told His disciples here that John recorded. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He laid down His life for us. That's how much He loved us. And so we see that. This is a way that keeps us out of hell and the sufferings of hell, is because of Jesus coming to die on that cross. And also we see a way that God keeps us from out of hell is by showing us that even the most ungodly of people can be saved. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy here. He said, "This is a faithful or truthful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, we need to remember that Paul, at one time when he was Saul of Tarsus, before his name was changed, he was going around making havoc of the church. He was doing everything against what Christ was all about. He was dragging men and women out of their houses, taking them to prison. He was actually on the road to Damascus to receive letters from the high priest so that he could, if he sees anyone in the way, and what he means by in the way, anyone that was a Christian following after Christ, that he could bind them and take them so that they could be punished either in jail or they could have them murdered. Saul was also one of the ones that was standing there holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death. And so here Paul is letting us know that here even the chiefest of sinners like myself and what I was doing against the Lord, I was able to be saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He changed his ways. He repented of the things that he had done. He was baptized into the Lord's church. And thus he becomes just as zealous fighting for what the truth was as he was fighting against the truth. Let's look at a few other verses. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin reading with verse 8. Here Paul says, "Know you yourselves, do wrong and cheer, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here he's asking them this question. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice verse 11 here. He said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So here he says some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were murderers. They were thieves. All of these things. They were extortioners. And yet, that was what some of you were. But you were washed and you were clean. So he sees even the most ungodly of people can obey the gospel. You think about Simon the sorcerer. Here he was bewitching the people, tricking them for money. Reminds me of some of these television evangelists that's out there today, deceiving people for money. But here he said, some of you were that same way. But you were washed, you're clean. So we can see that he tries to save us all. Even the most ungodly of people can be saved if they're willing to repent and obey. But that's the choice they have. They can either choose to do that or they can continue the way they are and they'll be lost. But it's their choice. Also, well, in Acts chapter 2, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and notice some things that Peter had written. In verse 23, here we see Peter had made this statement. He said, "By wicked hands you have slain." In other words, by your wicked hands, you're the ones that have slain Jesus Christ. And we see later in verse 36, he said, "Therefore let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so here, some of them were even guilty of murdering Jesus. Or at least they were there. Some of those Jews are the ones that was telling all the lies about Jesus and everything else so that he could, before that Roman government, so that he could be crucified. So they took part in that murder. And yet, here Peter points that out. And in verse 37, many of them were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, they realized that they were part of that. And they wanted to change that. And he told them to repent and be baptized. And so that's what they did. And then we see in verse 41, those that gladly heard or received the word, they were baptized. And there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And so here we see, some think God will not forgive Maybe my sin is just so bad I just don't think God will forgive me for all the things that I have done that's wrong. But God will forgive anyone that's willing to repent and obey. No matter how evil your life may have been in the past, He will forgive you of that. And I don't know if I've ever told you this story or not. The older I get, I think the more I tell the same story. But when I was over in the Philippines doing some preaching, I remember the car that I was riding through that was going to. We were going over there and they said, now we need to hurry up and get back over here by a certain time, cross this bridge, otherwise there's a possibility we might get killed. I thought, why are we traveling over here? And they said, because there were headhunters out there. And what they meant by headhunters, you know, have you ever traveled down a highway and you see a coyote skin or something hanging on a fence post or a catfish head or something? People put things like that. Well, in part of that country, over there, you see human heads on the fence post. And the local law, they stay away from there because they are afraid. This is how these people are. They still have several tribes over there that they, in other words, if you kill my dog, life for life. If you don't have a dog, I'll take whatever you have. If that's a child, that's it. It's life for life. And that's the law they live under. And I'm telling this story because one of these places where we went, I met the preacher that was there. And he actually was at one time one of those headhunters, and he was the chief of one of those tribes, and he was actually the chief over all of the tribes. And here this man was murdering people. And someone was brave enough to try to teach him the truth. And he obeyed the gospel. And so we don't need to understand how, well, you think about it, Paul was doing the same thing. He was killing people or having them put to death, thinking he was right in what he was doing. But this man, I talked to him after. And, you know, your curiosity is like, you know, how many people did you kill? You know, and you talk about these things, and you know what his answer was? That was another life. My life is dedicated to Jesus Christ and saving men. And because he was so feared among the other tribes, that even though he's no longer part of that, he still, when he speaks, those other tribes listen. And there has been a lot of conversion out of those people to Jesus Christ because of that one man. And so we need to think about this. If anyone is willing to repent and obey, God will accept. Next, we see that he tries to lead people to repentance. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, again, God is not slack. He's not slow, as some men count slowness. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Peter, in the previous verses, he talked about that to God, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. In other words, time does not mean anything to God. It's the way we count time. But we need to be thankful that every day that passes, every day that we wake up, we have an opportunity to correct anything that's wrong in our life. And we need to count that as a blessing that God is patient with us, giving us every opportunity that we have to turn back to Him or to obey His gospel for the first time. But you know, we talk about many not obeying the gospel. But you know, there's many out there that have obeyed the gospel, but they're still not living right. And so we need to make sure that we take every opportunity we have to correct whatever might be coming our way. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul explains this. He said, "Do you not understand that God's kindness, His forbearance, and His patience is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's why He's being so patient, giving you every opportunity that we may come to Him. And also by showing His patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter tells us, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, His slowness to avenge wrong and judging the world, is salvation." Notice in the Old Testament time, you think about if someone had committed adultery, what did they do? They carried the adulterer out into the street and they stoned them to death. Some of you children, you think about this. If you were a child that was disrespectful and did not honor your father and your mother, you did not obey them, that you also was carried out into the street and you were stoned till you were dead. That was under the old law. But now then, we see that under this new law, under the law of Christ, here God is very patient with us, giving us every opportunity to correct whatever it is that we're doing wrong. If I'm disobedient to my parents, if I'm not loving, I do not have the loving attitude toward my brethren, or I'm hateful to my wife, or I commit adultery, or whatever it may be that I do, He is long-suffering, not willing that we perish, and hoping that we come to repentance, giving us every opportunity. But one day, that door of opportunity is going to shut. And when it shuts, there's going to be nothing we can do about it. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. Tomorrow may be too late. But yet we are a procrastinating people from time to time. We want to put things off. Or we want to hide it. We want to shove it under the rug. And think by hiding it from people around us that we're okay. I got away with it. You never get away with anything with God. Every secret thing will be brought to bear that day. And so, no matter how much you hide from this earth, people in this world, you're not going to hide it from God. He's going to remember it all, and He'll bring it to your remembrance. And so we need to be careful about these things. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. He was long-suffering during the days of Jonah. He is long-suffering today. But you know, in the days of Noah and in the days of Jonah, what happened? God's patience finally run out. And when it did, that door of opportunity was closed, and those that did not obey and turn back to Him, they were lost. They were destroyed. And that's going to be the same thing to us today. We will perish. We will be destroyed. We will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is not willing that any should perish. If we are lost, it will be because we made that choice. We chose to be lost. Also, His continual loving invitation that He gives us. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we have that recorded. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So here He has this invitation. It's a continual. It is until the last breath that we draw, that invitation will stand for us. He will invite us. You know, we get invited, you know, to people's houses to go eat, or get invited to go to a ball game, or invited to go do something. Birthday party, graduation party. But you know, this is the greatest invitation that we could ever receive. And that is the one that the Lord extends to us so that we can have that eternal life. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, John says these words. He said, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Let me ask you, why do people refuse to respond? You know, when we have these words and we see all the things that God has laid out for us, why do people refuse, continue to refuse? One thing is because they have an impenitent heart. They're not willing to repent. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." And He has warned us of this. So when He punishes us, you know, people are always saying, "Well, you know, I don't think God is that kind of God. My God is a loving God." Well, so is mine. He is a loving God. He is warning us how to stay out of hell. But He is going to be just in His punishment. Because I have warned you time and time and time again. I give you opportunity after opportunity. I have been long-suffering. I have waited and waited and waited and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded for you to come to me and to change. And we're going to choose not to. Many. Maybe it's because we don't respond because we're prejudiced. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Jesus tells us, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Are we like that today? What about lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? This is another thing that we need to look at. People refuse to repent and to respond to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, "Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They've been so caught up in this world that they have lost sight of God. They have hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. And some have become so hard that they will never turn back to God." Sometimes some of this pleasure of life, you know, it may be that one likes to drink. And they become so hard because of their drinking, because they enjoy that so much, that their heart becomes so hard that they'll never turn away from it. There may be some that is caught up in fornication or extra, you know, sex outside of the marriage. And they become so accustomed to that, and that appeals to them so much that there finally comes a time when their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. And their conscience becomes seared. And for some, it will be too late. They will not ever turn back. And we need to be careful that we're not caught up in these type things. The same thing with immodest dress. And you know, this is getting worse and worse and worse. Everywhere I go, even in the church, people are dressing immodest. And we have become so accustomed to this that we won't change. And if a preacher preaches on it, then, oh, he's just an old fuddy-duddy. And, you know, he's got a hobby horse that he's riding. No, that comes from the Word of God. And we need to learn that we need to be women and men that profess godliness in the clothes that we wear, in the speech that comes out of my mouth, in the love or the hatred that comes out of my heart. This is what defiles a man. It's what comes out of his heart. And our heart has become so seared that we allow all these things and we're beginning to participate them in ourselves. You know, I was preaching at a place not long ago, and when I was walking in, I got my coat out of the trunk of the car. And I'm not saying everybody has to wear a coat and a tie, but there was some of the people said, you know, you don't have to put that coat and tie on here. And I said, oh, yeah, I do. You know, God has never accepted second best of anything. That even includes the way that we present ourselves before Him in the worship. But now you're seeing people, they come to service. And like I say, I'm not saying that, you know, you have to wear a coat and a tie. But I do believe whatever my best is, that's what I should wear. Because I am coming before God. And whatever your best is, if you wear that best, going to a wedding or going to a funeral, some earthly event, why in the world would you not dress up to come worship the Almighty God? There's something wrong with my attitude in my heart in the way that we dress. I have seen people at weddings where they dress up to the hilt. I mean, the hair will be fixed perfect. They will have the perfect dress on, high heel shoes. The man will have a coat and a tie. And I mean, they all look fit to kill. But yet then, the next day, they come to service. They're in pants. They're in t-shirts that has advertisements of things out in the world. Why are we advertising things in the world? Why shouldn't we we're here to glorify God. Not what's out in the world. But we're becoming so desensitized to all the things that's going on around about us that we're going to end up losing our soul no matter what all God does to try to protect us, to keep us out of hell. We're willfully going on our own by our choices that we make. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called day, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. These are reasons why some will not respond to the invitation. It's because the sinfulness of this world is deceiving them. And he will also, by describing the horrors of hell, try to keep us out. He has not kept it a secret. His love has caused him to warn us of the horrors of hell. The picture of hell in the Bible should cause us to fear. God describes hell as this, a place made for the devil. Matthew 25:41, then they that said those things that are left apart from me, you cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is described as a place of torment in Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A place of no rest, he says in Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. A place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42. And will cast them into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Also cast the unprofitable servant. Here we're talking about the parable of the talents. And here the unprofitable servant was the one that had the one talent and he didn't do anything with it. He said, cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lake of fire burning with brimstone, according to Revelation 19:20. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. A place of outer darkness, Matthew 18:12. Jesus put the subjects will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is something else that he's done to try to keep us out of hell. And then one thing left. He let us know that he will restore us if we're willing to repent. If you have fallen away, you can return. The prodigal son was permitted to return. Remember how the prodigal son, he wanted his inheritance, he takes it and he goes, lives his righteous living, and finds himself as a Jewish boy eating the husk of the swine. And in feeding the swine. You know, that was an insult to a Jewish person. But here, this is where he found himself. And then he'd come to himself and he said, I was willing to go back to just be a servant in my father's house. And what happened when the father saw him coming? That, you know, he gets out the robe and the ring and he kills the fatted calf in celebration that his son was once lost, but now he has been restored. There will be angels singing in heaven when one is restored back to the Lord. So this is another thing that God will do. So in conclusion, you know, sometimes if you feel like the world's just crashing in around you, I know we all have difficulties, we all have problems in our life. And maybe when everything's crashing in around us and we just think about poor, pitiful me, maybe it's because I have turned away from the Lord. Maybe if I turn back to the Lord, then some of these things might not be so bad, or he can help me get through these things. But in conclusion, God does not want anyone to be lost or anyone to perish. God will keep you out of hell if you will let him. He has provided everything possible so that you can stay out of hell. But we must be willing to obey. So I'll leave you with this last question. And that is simply this. Are you willing to obey him and stay out of hell? You can be. But if you're not willing, then you will be eternally lost. Again, the greatest invitation ever extended was by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And today, if you're not a child of God, you can become one. And if you are a child of God and there is something missing in your life, make that correction before it's too late. If we can assist you in any way, we'd ask that you come. All together we stand and sing.